We've all heard it said that experience is the best teacher. A little boy learned that because he came up and gave all kinds of excuses to his teacher week after week as to why he didn't have homework done. And then, of course, the time came when he came, big term paper due, and he came up and used that wonderful excuse, the dog ate it. And the teacher said, oh, come on. You know, you've got to do better than that. And he said, no, look, I've got a video on Instagram here. And it was a video of his dog, and there's the paper, and the dog is just chomping it up and ripping it and swallowing it. And the teacher said, well, I'll be okay. I'll give you another week to redo it. And afterwards at recess, the boy said to his friends, he said, you know, he said, I had to put all sorts of bacon grease on that paper to have that dog eat it. Well, experience teaches us usually wrong decisions that we've made so that we can make right decisions in the future. The Jews in the wilderness that we've been studying ever since Exodus chapter 1 had defiantly disobeyed God for the 10th time and found out the hard way that they were not going to make it to the promised land. Their nation would, their children would, but they would all die. They never wanted to learn lessons. They didn't learn about the plagues. They didn't learn about lessons in the Red Sea crossing of manna and water and their whole time. And now they try to enter the promised land, leaving Kadesh and moving up and with the spies giving a bad report. Well, you know what's happened in the last couple messages as we picked up in Numbers, what we'd seen all along in Exodus, that they complained about their misfortunes in Numbers chapter 11 and God sent down fire. They loathed the manna and wanted meat, so God sent quails until they were so sick it was coming out their nostrils and they died. They were jealous about who was serving God. They criticized Moses for his choice of a wife. They were impressed with the promised land in chapter 13, but then said, no, we can't do it. Let's make a leader and let's head back to Egypt. We're never going to make it here. We're never going to win the battle. In chapter 14, they defied God's judgment and then headed up on their own into the promised land and were defeated and headed back to Kadesh. And even in chapter 15, which we haven't looked at in our study, it's just a little story there of someone who's breaking a minor law out gathering firewood on the Sabbath and brought in, and the people said, well, what should we do with this one? And Moses said, God said, execute him. And they did. They knew that they'd better obey God's law. But had they really learned? They're heading south. God said for the next, 40 years total, it'll be about 38 and a half years or so, you're going to go into oblivion. And I'm thinking, now they've had the experience, now they're going to learn the lesson. No more rebellion, no more complaining, no more lack of faith, no more grumbling, no more criticizing. The judging hand of God had fallen on them, and their children would be spared, so let's make life better for the kids. Let's make it better for the next generation because we're not going to make it to the promised land. Let's make sure they will. And I thought, yeah, that's the attitude they should have. But you know what? I sadly never read any of that in the Bible. That's what I would think because I like to say I learned some lessons from my experience. They didn't. They had failed, and though they could make better decisions, they didn't. So our message today is just simply about the story of Korah and all that goes along with it in chapters 16 and 17. And then the shorter second half will be simply some applications and the spirit of Korah, because I believe this spirit is very, very prevalent in God's church today. So in Numbers chapter 16, if you have your Bibles, we're going to read through almost every verse in chapter 16 and 17, so just with a little bit of commentary. And we have it divided up for you in your outline so that you can kind of follow along and recognize all the players involved. The story of Korah begins with the story of opposition. They're on their first day south, heading down from Kadesh, down to Ezion Geber on the Red Sea. Then they're going to go out into the wilderness, and then they're mostly going to be based around Kadesh and the little towns nearby for the next 38 years. People call the wilderness wandering, like every day they were picking up and camping. And you know, they were years and years in some of these cities, and they're all listed in numbers of the different little cities around where the groups of the Jews were waiting for an entire generation to die. Number 16:1, now Korah, son of Issachar, son of Kohath, the tribe of Levi, along with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, from the tribe of Reuben, gathered men. They revolted against Moses with many leaders of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them. We all love the Lord and serve the Lord. The Lord's among us. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? We're all Jews. Moses, why are you the leader? Aaron, why are you and your children the only priests?" And especially Korah, who was of the tribe of Levi, but not a priest, just a Levite doing work there. Moses is actually a cousin of Korah, and both Levites, and the Levites had, you know, the important role in worship. The Kohathites were the ones who carried the holy items of the tabernacle. They set things up. They weren't the ones setting up the tent and doing all the hard work or cutting the firewood and all of that thing. They were the guys that were kind of the elite of the Levites. But only Aaron and his children and their children could be the actual priest that would be the high priest to offer the sacrifices and so forth. And though they were all Levites, they complained. They spoke against Moses. They accused him of this proud, exclusionary leadership, like he was better than they were. Now, was Moses better than they were? Not really. He was, you know, he put his toga on one leg at a time, you know, or one sleeve at a time, or whatever, you know. He was not any better, any different, but he's the one God chose to be the leader. Was Aaron any better and his children? No. They're the ones that God chose to be the high priest and his descendant. But Korah acted as if he had all the people. He's got these leaders from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben's the firstborn, so it was kind of the head tribe in the eyes of most of the Jews. And so we got the leaders from them, and the leaders of the Korah himself, of the Kohathites, and of the tribe of Levi. A time when the nation was certainly not holy, they were not following God, they're complaining about the leaders that were trying to make them follow God, trying to lead them, trying to do what was right. So I put here, the battle line is drawn between Moses and his cousin. Sounds like a gothic novel, doesn't it? Here, you know, that they're coming, only it's not over a woman. It's a battle here for who God has called to lead and direct the people. Well, when Moses heard it, verse 4 now, Numbers 16, verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. That's his customary thing to do. Pray immediately. Fall down on your face before the Lord. Then he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show you who is his, who is holy, and who will bring him, and will bring that one near to him. The one whom he chooses, he'll bring near." And then Moses came up with a plan. He said, "Korah, all your company, take censers, put fire in them, put incense on them before the Lord, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be holy." And then he kind of turns the table and says, "You have gone too far," just like Korah had said to him, "You have gone too far." he turned it back on him. And he repeats it down there to all the Korah and all the Levites that are there to see who God wants as their leader, who God wants as the priest, and then reminds them at the end on verse 11 that it's against the Lord and this company that you've gathered together. That when you complain about the leaders, when you complain about what God's plan is, and God's plan is very clear. 40 days the spies went up, for 40 years total, you're going to wander until this entire generation is dead. That's pretty clear, black and white. Everybody heard it. Everyone knew it. And so Moses prayed and then asked God how to do this and basically issued a challenge, I think directed by God, that this would make no doubt of the outcome. Korah, I think, is probably pretty typical of a lot of this generation of Jews. Remember, they left Egypt, they saw all these wonderful things, but never did believe. It bothers me sometimes when people talk about America as a Christian nation, or they talk about the church, and they say, well, look at all the Christians in America. And then you start realizing most of the people who call themselves Christians are, by their own testimony, not. They're not. They've never repented and trusted by faith alone. They're doing some religious work. They're saying Christian words. They might even be singing Onward Christian Soldiers. I don't know, but the idea is that they were making manifest that God's judgment on the nation was correct, that they deserved his judgment. They did not believe. Korah didn't believe. He was just using this as a little ploy to get rid of Moses so that he could be the leader because he wanted to lead them back to Egypt. Get rid of Aaron because he and his family wanted to be the priests and get the cushy jobs in the tabernacle. By the way, if anyone would like to be an elder, like to be the pastor of the church and sit up front and, well, I guess you're all younger, you'd stand up front and lead. I find it very comfortable on a stool to sit up front and lead. Let me know, and we'll go over this passage in detail. Because, you know, it might look like an easy job. My kids loved it that Dad was a pastor. Somebody would say, well, my dad's a farmer. Another would say, well, my dad's a fireman. And they make lots of money. And some do. And my kids would say, well, my dad's a pastor and it takes four strong men to carry all the money for him. Well, Moses confronted, and Korah thought this is good. So then he said in verse 12, he called to Dathan and Abiram, the Reuben boys there, the leaders of that tribe, and they said, we're not even going to come. We're not going to take censors. We're not going to do what you say. We're not even going to talk to you. Well, that's kind of the paraphrase here. They actually said, we won't come. Well, I guess that sounds like kids. Is it a small thing that you brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey? Egypt? Hello? And kill us in the wilderness, and now you have to be a prince over yourself like Moses was in Egypt back 40 years earlier? Moreover, you've not brought us to the land flowing with milk and honey or given us the inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you also poke out the eyes of anybody who you don't like? We're not even going to come. So Moses' great plan to get these guys and have God judge and say, okay, you put this up there and some will I'll pull near to me. They can be the leaders and the others I'll put away. Sounds like a good plan, Moses, but these boys aren't even going to come. They're really defiant. The spirit of rebellion, I think I titled the message that. That's what we're seeing here. Korah, now in detail, Dathan and Abiram as well. Co-conspirators, not even meeting with Moses. They put Moses in the worst possible light. You're trying to kill us. You said you'd give us a land and with vineyards and things that we wouldn't even have to build the houses. We could just walk in and occupy it. The fields would already be planted and plowed and vineyards. And what do we have? Well, they know what they have because they're heading back into the wilderness again. They know how bad the situation is. They had no respect for authority. They had no desire to do what God wanted them to do. Their whole heart was still rebellious, like this whole generation. Just rebellious. And the 250 men that were all the leaders of all the tribes are standing around, and they're, it doesn't say that they were kicking dust with their sandals, but you don't hear any comments. They're not saying, "Now wait a minute, boys, you know, you ought to go there and talk with Moses. Let's let God deal with this." They're just quiet in the background. So the challenge is repeated in verses 15 through 19 to take the censer. And by the way, a censor is not somebody who says what you can and can't say on TV or something like that. It isn't that kind of censer. It's censer. And it is literally a little pot, usually on a chain. You put some embers and fire in the bottom of it. You put some incense on top of it. Have any of you ever been in a church or a meeting like that where they had censers and they are swinging them and the smoke and the incense is going out? Anybody? A couple of you have been in that? Yeah, you know what that's like. I was in a Greek Orthodox service on Good Friday. And I'm telling you, I've never stood up and sat down, bent over and kissed the floor, stood back up, never had so much incense swinging. I mean, that priest, I think he just enjoyed making a big billowing cloud of incense and then swinging it back and forth, you know. And I had a group of about 15 college students that were in a comparative religions class, and what a concept. I was a teacher that took them to the different churches and met with the priest at the Catholic Church and met with the Buddhist and met with the different people, and including in the Jewish synagogue and then in the Greek Orthodox as well. And these kids are kind of ducking because this guy's been hitting the communion wine a little hard. You know what I'm saying? He's swinging that thing. And there is incense. And now we have a little incense burner in our, is that what it's called here? It's not really an incense burner. It's a little, a what?
Infuser.
Okay, that's what a censer is modern days. It's a little egg thing that shoots up oil. You know, you put a few drops of I don't know, 10W40, whatever oil into it, and it goes up in the air, and our whole house smells like oranges or lemons or peppermint or pine trees. It's, anyway, so he's swinging this all along, and then behind him come the assistant priest, and he's got a huge icon, a big picture of a saint. I don't know what saint it is, because if you've ever seen an icon, it doesn't really look much like a person. They're a very special kind of art form. It's like two-dimensional instead of three. It looks like Picasso drew it. And they're coming along, and everybody was kissing it, and the whole area around the face of that icon was all slobbery and wet and blurred and that from so many. And they're just moving along and come to our row with me and all these Baptist college students, and we're all trying to look like we're Baptists in the back row. You don't talk to us. We're, you know, keep, you know, we don't do that. Well, Moses said, remember, take the censers, put a little fire in them, put the incense in, and do that tomorrow morning. It ends up in the beginning of verse 19. Korah assembled all the congregation against them, against Aaron and Moses, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Moses had a clear conscience. Moses said, you know, I haven't done anything to bring this on, but God, I want you to judge. Deal with it. These are all people. And by the way, most of them weren't priests. Most of them had never held a censer in their life. I bet these guys from other tribes are thinking, this is really cool. I can walk along here and people kind of bow down. And, hey, this is really a nice deal. And so they gave the rebels the position that they desired. They wanted to be like Moses. They wanted to be like Aaron and the priests. So here we can do this. Verse 19 continues in our text. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And they all knew it. Remember, the cloud sometimes would come down and cover the tabernacle totally. Other times it was just resting above it, showing that God's presence was there. Well, the glory came down, and people are all saying, ooh, God's really here. And they're out swinging their censers and doing what they have to do there. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourself, distance yourselves from the congregation that I might destroy them in an instant. And the two of them fell on their face and said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, should one person sin, Korah, and your anger be against everyone? Don't kill them all. God says, I'm going to just instantaneously just judge them all. They're all unbelievers. This whole bunch, why wait 40 years? I'm going to zap them now. That's kind of paraphrasing what God said. But God wanted to separate Moses and Aaron from the rest, and decided to make his choice immediately evident. But Moses is pleading. And who is he pleading for? He's pleading for his enemies. He's pleading for those who want to throw him to the wolves and take over Israel as leaders. Throw Aaron aside and take over their own priesthood and make their own religion, probably build some old golden calves and head back to Egypt. When Jesus was crucified, what's the first thing that he said on the cross? When they stretched out his arms and his legs and they nailed him to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't have a clue. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand that this is deicide. We're trying to kill God. When Stephen, after proclaiming the truth and the gospel, and the people couldn't stand it, they drug him out and threw him down into a pit, and they all started to pick up stones to throw at him. And what did Stephen pray? Lord, forgive them. Don't lay this on their account. Don't charge them with this. They don't understand. That's what I see Moses and Aaron doing. When I see somebody out here rebelling against the morals and the values of God's word, hating, spitting on Jesus, hating everything that is morally and biblically mandated. They'd rather kill babies than save and adopt babies. They'd rather proclaim liberation instead of submission to God. It's the same bunch. And what do? I'm there saying, yes, Lord, just zap them. Kill them all. You know, we had a big women's right to life march on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade debacle in Washington. One of the networks gave 2 minutes of coverage to the hundreds of thousands of people marching. Another gave 6 seconds. And the third didn't even mention it. But on the same day, there was a small group of women marching for women's rights, dressed up in the most vulgar costumes with filthy, you know, blasphemous signs and evil. And they're marching, and you can imagine, they were the darlings of the media. And I just want to pull my hair out and say, God, just kill them all. But God is long-suffering. He allows the unrepentant to keep building up more and more and more and more indictments against them so that they will end up in a hotter place in hell. And yes, there are levels of punishment, just like there are different levels of reward for Christians. There are some that are going to be in the depths of the pit, remembering all that they could do, remembering the long-suffering of God and how they spit on grace. How they would have been the first ones to grab a hammer and nail had Jesus been there? And I want to just say, oh, kill them all. But God says, no, I'll bear with them. I'll be patient that some might respond. Some of these rebellious, maybe as many as a million people, that maybe some will believe. And Moses had a different heart than Bob, because that's what he prayed and said, Lord, don't kill them all. Verse 23. See, I got to stop for a minute there because I get preaching to myself, because I want to kill them all. I really do. And it's like God saying, hey, don't you think you were a sinner? And don't you think you were a rebel? And don't you think I could change your heart and give you faith and repentance? I can do that to them. I can do it to Paul, who killed Christians. I can sure do it to them. Okay, verse 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, warn the congregation, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram. The elders, the good ones, followed him. He spoke to the congregation. He said, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away in their sins. So they got away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah's standing there with the censer. Dathan and Abiram aren't going. They didn't even join in. They're not answering Moses. They came to the door of their tent. And I want to use the word defiantly, because the word came isn't just that they just kind of appeared there. It's that they stood there with their arms crossed, with their wives and kids, in the door of the tent. And Moses said, hereby you'll know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, and it's not been of my own accord. If these men die like everyone dies, if they are visited by the fate that everyone is, you know, we get sick and we die, then the Lord's not sent me. But if the Lord creates some new punishment, like, and then Moses stops and says, like the ground opens up and they just drop alive into hell. I think he kind of smiled to himself, that's a pretty good idea. He said, then you'll know that these men despise the Lord. He wanted to save as many as possible. Just get away. God's judgment's going to come. If you have a person who's divisive, you have a person who's a rebellious person, a person who lives in sin and defies God, get away from them. Bad company corrupts the good. And we say, well, we want to love them and show them that they're really pretty good people. And yeah, you put your arm around them, and when lightning comes, who's going to get it struck? He wanted to save the people and said, leave. And I'm sure that some walked away, but some didn't. They stood there defiantly. And verse 30, as soon as he had finished saying this, the ground under them split open. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up with their families, all the people with them that belonged to Korah, all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to the pit, to the Sheol, a term that's used to the fires of hell. And the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. Now, I don't know. Have you all watched what's happened in Florida with the sinkholes going on, where people are in their house or whatever, and all of a sudden, limestone caverns that have been eroded by hundreds of years of water, the building on top of them, or maybe the earthquake or whatever, and all of a sudden, boom, everything drops down. Usually there's some warnings. Creaking, groaning, and the house begins to tilt. Clever clues that maybe you need to get away. One fellow said, I'm not leaving. I'm going to bed. When his house went down into a sinkhole, they followed it with spelunkers. Isn't that the term that's used? guys on ropes going down into the cave. They dug all through there. They never found his body. They never found his bed. They only found little bits and pieces of what was his house. I mean, it sunk down hundreds of feet into oblivion. If I lived in Florida, I might be concerned if the ground started to shake a little bit. Here, God heard the plan of Moses, and I'm sure that God smiled a little bit and said, yes, that is a good idea. And the earth opens, and down they drop, and all of their tents and their goods, all their family, all the friends who were defiant, boom, down into, just like immediately into hell. God's judgment was that fierce. God hates rebellion. And yet, how many people continue to rebel against God? How many of us continue walking through the wilderness that we call this life, saying, oh yeah, we'll make it to the promised land someday, and we're rebellious and we're defiant and we're saying, no, God, I'm not going to follow what you say. I'm not going to obey your word. I'm not. The earth opened up and swallowed them all directly into hell. You talk about immediate judgment. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their families, their goods. By the way, the families suffered. You say their kids? Yeah. Their wives? Yep. Their friends, their neighbors? Yep. They all did. Oh, I didn't read the last verse of the text there, verse 35. And all Israel that was around, the earth opens, swallows them up, closes back over again. And I don't know why people would do this. All Israel fled at their cry. They said, lest the earth swallow us up. Would you run? Would you say, I'm not staying around here. God just... And the 250 men that had been with them, that all had their sensors there in motion swinging, they're all saying, let's get out of here. And fire came down from the Lord out of heaven and killed them all. They saw the judgment. They saw the earth open. They smelled what hell smells like. The burning sulfur and brimstone, the burning flesh, the screams. Can you imagine? I can't even envision the horror of this happening. And then the earth covers over and it's quiet. And these men ran, but God's judgment was on them too, and he sent down fire. Isn't this a fun sermon? Yeah! It's fun because we're all rebels at heart, folks, and we need to learn. We need to take the... Oh, the dog ate my homework. Okay. Verse 36, the Lord spake to Moses and said, tell Eleazar, Aaron's boy, to take up the censers out of the blaze. What's burning? 250 people. As for the censers of these men who'd sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be hammered out into plates, made flat, and used as a cover for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar did just that. He obeyed the Lord. And can you imagine? Every Jew from that day forward that took in an offering into the tabernacle and they took the cover off of the big brass altar, fired up the wood and the coals underneath, and they all saw that big brass covering, 15 feet by 15 feet. And it looked like, wait a minute, that wasn't just all one sheet of brass. That was 250 censers all pounded and flattened out and melded together into a cover for the altar, reminding every one of them the price, the cost of rebellion. I can imagine the Eleazar and the priest walking through these charred, stinking, burning remains and in the smoldering embers picking up twisted parts of these censers. So you say, okay, that's cool. That's a wonderful story, Pastor, and I'm not going to rebel because I've learned my lesson. Wait, story's not over. see the accusation. Verse 41, but the next day. See, these Jews weren't like us. They were bad. On the next day, all the congregation, every person there, grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you've killed good people. You've killed people of the Lord. How did you do that? Why did you do that? Yeah, Moses, I'm sure, walks away from that scene and hears the hammering of the censers being made into a covering. And he's saying, well, that took care of that. Only 38 more years to go. No more rebels. And the next day, the whole group felt sympathy for Korah's crowd. They felt sorry for them. They accused Moses of killing them, when obviously it was a miracle of God. Because the battle with the faithless generation, the rebellious, hater generation, is never over. So we see the same thing happen again. Verse 42 to 45 of Numbers 16, the congregation assembled against them, and Moses and Aaron pray, and God says, get away from them. Now I am going to kill them all. I'm going to just kill them all. And God started a horrible plague that killed almost instantly. Something that hit, that we're not told exactly what it is. The word plague here simply means it had to do with their breathing, their lungs. It was something that happened, and maybe it was some sort of a disease that was spreading so rampantly. The hand of God's judgment. And Moses said to Aaron, verse 46, take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar, lay incense on it, carry it quickly to the congregation, make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. So Aaron did that. He did it immediately. He ran into the midst of the congregation. The plague had already begun, moving tent to tent, family to family. He put on the incense, he made atonement. In a wonderful line, he stood between the dead and the living. And I thought some days that would probably describe my ministry of the last 50 years. I want to serve people like you, living children of God, and teach you. But oftentimes I find myself between the dead and the living, trying to stop God's judgment, trying to tell people, you got to repent, you've got to believe, you've got to look and live, you've got to turn to God now while you can, because judgment is coming. You don't see the plague, because the plague is working here minute by minute. The plague of our society usually takes 70, 80 years or so, 90 years. Someone said that people are dying because they're allergic to something, or they've caught something. No, it's just, this is a part of life, dying. And after that, judgment. And so God's judgment is a little bit slower, but not that much slower. 90 years to God is like 90 minutes, maybe like 90 seconds to us. Because 1,000 years is like a day to him. And we read, now 14,700 died in the plague, in addition to those who died in the affair of Korah, he and his wife and families and others, and Dathan and Abiram, and the plague was stopped. Immediate judgment. But he stood between the living and the dead and said, I've got to make a difference. And offered the atonement, offered the offering to God, because Aaron was the true high priest. And you'd think everybody would understand that, but Moses isn't going to take any chances. In chapter 17, we're just going to lightly touch on. Chapter 17 is kind of vindication of Aaron and him being the priest that God wanted. And so the Lord then, this is just immediately, the plague stopped, and the Lord said, speak to the people of Israel, get their, from them their staffs, one for each of the father's house. Get the elder of each tribe, the tribe of Reuben, of Simeon and Levi and Judah, and on down through the 12 children of Israel or of Jacob. And take the staff from each one of these, and I'll make the grumbling to stop. God says, we've got to take care of this right here. We've got 38 more years to go. We've got to stop it right here. And so you'd think that what had happened would be sufficient evidence. You'd think the ground opening up and swallowing alive the rebels would be enough, but it wasn't. And now they grumbled again, so God says, okay, we're going to do this. They carried all of the rods, all 12 of them, into the tabernacle and laid them down. And they wanted to see which one God would choose. And we're told the next day, okay, now we're on day four now, coming down, heading back into the wilderness, Numbers 17:8. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron, for the house of Levi, had sprouted, put forth buds, produced blossoms, and it had ripe almonds on it. Okay, these are big old staffs, probably carved, dried wood, nothing, you know, symbol of this is the authority. And here you have this in all stages, you know, buds and blossoms and ripe fruit and everything, and the others are still old. Dead sticks. That's what they all were, but God did a miracle. And God chose Levi. He chose Aaron. He said, this is my choice. I want everybody to know. I want them all to see. I want each murmurer from each tribe, kind of put these in a museum, as it were. Put these in a case so that they can see that I have chosen a priesthood, that I have chosen who I want. And so they opened up the Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? Two things already. Okay, a pot of manna that the people despised and hated God for, and the second batch of Ten Commandments, because Moses had broken the other. And they were in there. And now Aaron's rod that budded is put into there, and they shut the lid on that museum piece, that box to remind them, and then poured blood over the mercy seat over the top of it, because it was all the sin that's represented, the broken commandments, the rebellion with the Aaron's rod, the griping and grumbling and dissatisfaction over manna every day. I can see those Jews griping as much as I gripe about being on a diet. You can ask my wife. Every single meal, without exception, I whine and fuss like a Jew in the wilderness. I go, oh, I hate this stuff. Oh, I wish, you know, it's so wretched. Why can't I just have something that tastes good? Why do I have to, I loathe it. And I can hardly wait for the day to come on February, when it's Valentine's Day, when I get to go out and eat, and I'm going to go to Pizza Ranch and eat until it comes out my nose. Doesn't that sound like the biblical story here? Well, maybe not. Maybe I missed something in the story here. In chapter 17, the people said, the people response, verse 12, chapter 17, the people said, behold, we perish. We're undone. We're all undone. Everyone who comes near the tabernacle, we're all going to die. And you know they were right. They finally saw themselves as rebellious sinners and that they were going to die. Judgment of the three leaders and their families, judgment of the 250 elders of Israel, judgment of 14,700. It's only about a million more to go, God. But there's 38 more years as they go down and wander and camp for 5 years and then move to a new place and camp. And the children lead and bury their parents. every day a moot testimony of God's judgment. The spirit of Korah, let me just quickly close with the other part of the message. The spirit of Korah was such that it was brought up in other places in the Bible. Jude, the brother of Jesus, in Jude, well, I say Jude 1, Jude is only one chapter, verse 8 and so forth, he's talking about problems in the church. He's talking about people who are rebellious, people who are not serving God, people who claim to be Christians and aren't. That was a problem already in Jude's day, verse 8. You can turn there now if you want in the New Testament, Jude 1, Jude verse 8. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, evil speak of those in charge. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against Satan a reviling accusation, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." These men speak evil of things that they don't know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, like animals, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! They've gone after the way of Cain, we know that, their own religion. They've run greedily after the heir of Balaam. You say, what was that? Come back in a couple of weeks, okay? We're going to be dealing with Balaam. They run after the heir of Balaam, the prophet, and they perish. They perish in the rebellion of Korah. See, the Jews remembered this. Korah's kind of the name that's put on the Jews dying in this 38 and a half years of wandering. He's the name that they place on it. Dathan, Abiram, On, he's not even mentioned again after the very first verse. But Korah, yeah, judgment is there. He said, they're spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, they serve only themselves, like clouds without water, carried about by winds, like autumn trees without fruit. They're twice dead and pulled up by the roots. The early church faced thousands of false teachers who were like Cain, like Balaam, and like Korah. And I'm convinced that the church today faces the same thing, full of the false man-made works religion of Cain, full of the greedy charlatan religion of Balaam, looking for profit, and in their heart rebellious like Korah. Both Jude 1 verse 4 and 2 Peter 2 verse 1 say the same thing, that these men deny the Lord. And trust me, today, they're not going to come out and say, well, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I don't believe Jesus is the only way for salvation. They'll never say that out loud, but by their works and their teaching, that's exactly what they're saying. They won't outwardly deny it, but their doctrine amounts to a denial. Jesus isn't enough. We have to do works. Jesus isn't enough. He doesn't save us. If we don't keep doing good things, we're going to go to hell. I know Christians who live in absolute fear of sin because they think if I do one sin too many, God's going to take away my salvation and I'm going to be judged and sent to hell. I am so thankful that I don't worship a God like that. And when he said, I give you eternal life, he meant what he said. And that eternal life doesn't begin when we die. It begins the moment we are regenerated. He gives us eternal life, and we have it. We have the seal of his spirit now, and when we die, we get to be with the Lord. In eternity, we get to be in heaven with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And we are so blessed. But we face these same problems. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you like wolves in sheep's clothing, Paul says that again in Acts 20:29. So I came to you preaching the gospel. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. The psalmist said in Psalm 106, verse 7, our fathers in Egypt didn't understand your wonders. They didn't remember the multitude of your mercies, but they rebelled by the Red Sea. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. God's judgment is sure. But listen to me. God's judgment is not always swift. Sometimes I wish it would be swift. And then, folks, when I sin, and it might take me weeks or years to come to the point where I recognize that and I repent, I am so thankful that God is patient and long-suffering and that his judgment is sure, but not always swift like I count swiftness. Still today, God chooses imperfect leaders. You can read, I just put the references down in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, a list of what men who are elders are to be. And boy, every time I read through that list, I just shake my head and say, Lord, why did you choose me to do this? Because I fail so often. And I try to hide my failures. Am I doing a pretty good job of it? Where, you know, you think, hey, he's not half bad. Now, you know, that in Minnesota, that's the greatest compliment you can get. Not half bad. Paul wrote in Titus 3, verse 10 and 11, reject a divisive man after you've warned him twice, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and condemns himself. Paul wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 16, verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those like Korah. Note those who cause divisions and offense contrary to the doctrine you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. When people say, well, Pastor, you've used this person as an example, or this ministry, or this denomination, or whatever, and that's pretty harsh, you know, that's pretty straightforward. By the way, I take that as a wonderful compliment. I smile inside when people tell me that you're being mean. Because a mean doctor is a doctor that says, you've got cancer and we're going to have to cut it out. It's a charlatan doctor that says, oh, here, take some sugar pills, we'll put a Band-Aid over it, and it'll be fine. And you continue on your way thinking you're okay, and you die. Watch those who are contentious. Watch those who create division. Watch those who have the spirit of Korah alive and well today. Well-liked, persuasive, accurate-sounding, real spiritual. You know, everything about Korah seemed like a pretty nice guy. Big bunch of followers, but campaigning behind the scenes, in the shadows, divisive, hateful, selfish, critical, impacting the church and incurring the wrath of God. Be careful how you let others impact your life, how you're affected. Look at people and say, wait a minute, they don't really love the Lord. They're nice people. Doesn't that sound like a good funeral sermon? They're a nice person. Everyone ought to be like them. We ought to be nice. Again, I grew up in Minnesota. What do you call that? Minnesota nice. Yeah, sure, you betcha. It's just, you know, you want to be kind. You want to be loving. You want a little lunch? You want some hot dish? You want some lutefisk? Well, don't go there. But if you want, you know, that the idea, just be nice. If everybody just got along with everybody, we'd have a whole world full of Korah. And a smaller and smaller and smaller minority of those who stand for truth. And the disciples, after hearing Jesus talk about the last days, they looked at one another and said, when he returns, is there going to be any faith left on earth? Is there going to be anybody who believes? Firm in the absolutes, standing on the word, hidden in the hollow of God's hand and trusting him alone. The story of the rebellion of Korah and his company demonstrates the grim consequences of the rebellion that still existed after all that they had gone through for a year and a half. They'd spent a year down in Sinai getting the law of God. It didn't make a difference, because unless God changes the heart, there'll be no repentance. The lie of Satan. Remember his lie back in the garden? You will be like God. If just eat this, just disobey God, and you'll make yourself like God. That lie is still being told and still being believed today. And what happened to this entire generation? What happened to all these people? Not just Korah and Dathan and Abiram, not just the 250, not just the 14,700. What happened to all the adults that were 20 years and older? In the next four decades, every single one, except Joshua and Caleb, died. We can listen to the lie, or we can die.